Go and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Tell you what, I'm going to go ahead and pray so our Sunday school classes can be getting out of here. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Thank you for everything that He has done for us and our salvation. Lord, grant us now clarity today to understand this portion of your word. Bless each Sunday school teacher as they open their mouths to share and give them sympathetic listeners. In Jesus' name, amen. Class is dismissed. There is a handout. I don't know who has it at the moment. Jim got it back there. If you would like a handout, this would be a good week to have one. Acts chapter 2. I want to begin. I want to begin by reading two passages of Scripture that I think that are relevant for this morning's topic. Both of them come from the pen of Luke. One is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32, which you can read with me. And then Luke 23, 43, which I will read to you. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32. Apostle Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And then Luke 23:43, Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross beside him, says these familiar words: "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray briefly just once more. Now, Father, come and give me clarity of speech, and I would give your people understanding minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so this is the lesson you've all been waiting for, right? I mean, so far it's been smooth sailing. I mean, what Christian could possibly find fault with statements like, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. But he descended into hell? What does that even mean?" I mean, the man who is probably my greatest living theological influence, John Piper, thinks the clause is unbiblical and should simply be deleted from the Apostles' Creed. So does Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem, in 1991, wrote an article with this provocative title: "He did not descend into hell. A plea for following Scripture instead of the Apostles' Creed." And of course, if the Apostles' Creed is out of step with Scripture at this point, then by all means, we should follow Scripture instead of the Apostles' Creed. Right, the question is simply, is it out of step? About 2 years ago, around Easter weekend, I read a blog post by a Baptist theologian named Matthew Emerson, and it got me interested in this subject. And ever since then, I've been studying the Bible and reading books and journal articles and church fathers and reformers and anything I can get my hands on about this topic, trying to come to grips with just what does this mean? What does this statement mean? Is it true? And is it something that we ought to be happy to confess and believe? And one of the things I've done as part of that research is to talk to some of y'all and to ask y'all questions like, well, what do you think we're reciting when we get to that part of the creed? What do you think? And what do? Do you, like, remain silent? Some of you said yes. Do you get confused? Do you think, that's why I don't like man-made creeds? Why can't we just stick to the Bible anyway? Right? This line is without a doubt one of the most often misunderstood phrases in the Apostles' Creed. In fact, some argue that it's not only unbiblical, some argue that it wasn't originally part of the Apostles' Creed, and for that reason should be taken out. There's at least two problems with that argument. First, it assumes that there was like one official version of the Apostles' Creed from very early on, and that this line wasn't in it. But that's simply not true. Right? What we now call the Apostles' Creed originated from lots of different regional creeds that evolved over time into what we now use today and what I've been using in this series. In other words, the fact that this line wasn't present in some of the early versions of the creed, it's neither here nor there, because there was no two versions of the creed were exactly alike. So the fact that this clause may have been absent from a given church's version of the creed doesn't mean that they didn't believe it. And that's the second thing. Even if this clause wasn't present in some early versions of the creed, the doctrine contained in this clause was taught by the early church fathers from very early on. Very early. We find references to this teaching as early as Ignatius of Antioch, who died in 110 AD. 110, that's like 20 years after the book of Revelation was written. We find references to it as early as Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John personally. We find references in Justin Martyr and Melito of Sardis and Irenaeus, who's writing around 180. And one of the most common passages that they cite is the one we read at the beginning, Acts 2:27, which says that Jesus' soul was not left in Hades. In fact, the consensus on this doctrine was so firm that by 400 AD, Augustine could ask rhetorically, who but an infidel will deny that Christ was in Hades? Who but an infidel? If he was asking that today, we could say, well, John Piper, Wayne Grudem, whole slew of evangelical theologians. It's so common a belief in the early church that the Athanasian Creed lists it among the things that you must believe in order to be saved. In fact, the early fathers clearly took this a lot more seriously than modern evangelicals do. It seemed a lot more important to them. In fact, it's generally acknowledged that this doctrine was universally held by the church for the first 1,500 years. There were different opinions about what Christ did during his descent, and the doctrine did collect some false ideas along the way that had to be purged out later on. But basically, everyone agreed that he descended to the dead for the first 1,500 years of church history. Now, lest I be misunderstood at this point, let me be perfectly clear. The fact that the church fathers believe something doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. Okay? As Protestants, as Baptists, we believe in sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the only infallible source of faith and practice. So if the Apostles' Creed were to get it wrong in this particular case, it's not the end of the world. Okay? At the same time, though, sola scriptura is not the same thing as solo scriptura. Right? It doesn't mean just me and my Bible out in the woods under a sycamore tree. Right? For example, about 200 years ago, a man named Alexander Campbell, anybody know who Alexander Campbell was? One of the founders of the Church of Christ movement. Alexander Campbell famously said this, quote, "I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one had read them before me. And I am as much on my guard against reading them today through the medium of my own views yesterday or a week ago as I am against being influenced by any foreign name, authority, or system, whatever. I have endeavored to read the Scripture as though no one had read them before me. No one, not even me yesterday. In other words, he's basically saying, I try to start with a blank slate every time I go to read the Bible. Now, friends, I'm not sure I could think of a worse way to read the Bible than that. In fact, if I were the devil and I were trying to come up with a way to make sure that you stay at a kindergarten level in your understanding of Scripture, Campbell's idea would seem like the perfect plan. Right? Just cut yourself off from every other saint, every other Christian who's ever lived, and pretend that you're the first person to ever read the Bible. Right? Basically, just be a little toe who says to the rest of the body, I have no need of you. Friends, not only will that not lead you to good understanding of the Bible, it will ensure that you waste time reinventing the wheel and regurgitating old heresies, like Campbell did. The point is not that the church fathers, if they believed it, it must be true. Right? The point is simply that unlike Alexander Campbell, we need to humbly remember that we're not the first Christians to ever read the Bible. And just because the church fathers believe something that strikes us as odd, it doesn't automatically mean they were wrong and we're right. Right? We ought to at least consider that maybe they saw something that we might have missed. So, just to be clear up front, while I agree with John Piper on a lot of things, I disagree with him on this. Rightly understood, I don't think this clause is something that should be cut out of the creed or something that we should be afraid of. And I meant to have these books with me, but if you're interested in further study of this matter, the books that have been the most helpful to me are two. One called The Battle for the Keys by Justin Bass. It's out there on the table. And the second one by Matthew Emerson called He Descended to the Dead. Emerson's book is actually not out yet. You can't buy it until a couple weeks from now. I have a copy because I wrote a review of it for the Gospel Coalition. Any of you who might have read that review a couple weeks ago, you'll basically know the gist of what I'm about to say this morning. But wherever you are in your thinking right now, I hope at least that by the end of this lesson, I can at least persuade you to consider that the true meaning of this phrase is something worth confessing, especially if you opt for the more helpful translation, He descended to the dead. So we've got two big points. Here's where we're starting on your handout. Two big points here. First, what it doesn't mean, and then what it does mean. So first, what it doesn't mean. Got three things. First, it doesn't mean that Jesus suffered in hell's flames. He didn't. It doesn't mean that Jesus suffered in hell's flames. And if that's what you think you're supposed to be confessing when we get to this line of the creed, then I don't blame you for keeping your mouth shut. Okay? Because Jesus' suffering ended when he uttered the words, "It is finished." Right? Jesus didn't suffer in hell after he died. Good news is, that's not what the creed means anyway, and basically no one for the first 1,500 years thought that's what it meant. So if you reject that idea, you're in good company. Right? But rejecting that idea does not mean rejecting the creed at this point. As you probably know, the Greek New Testament has several different words that refer to hell, what we often call hell, and they don't all mean exactly the same thing. So there's, for instance, there's the word Gehenna, right? That speaks of the eternal lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's the word Tartarus, which according to 2 Peter 2:4 is where a certain group of fallen angels are chained up in gloomy darkness in preparation for the last day of judgment. And then there's the word Hades, which we've already heard this morning. Hades, which can refer either to the place of the dead, broadly speaking, or to the place of the wicked dead, narrowly speaking. It would seem that the English word hell used to have that same range of meaning as the Greek word Hades. It could either refer broadly to the place of the dead generally or narrowly to the place of the wicked dead or place of torment. But over time, the English word hell has come to be used almost exclusively to refer to the place of torment. None of us use the word hell anymore to speak of anything other than the place of torment. Of course, some people use it as a swear word as well. But the word just doesn't have that breadth of meaning anymore. And for that reason, it no longer communicates what the creed means. But the Greek word Hades certainly did have that broader and narrower meaning. So, for example, on the one hand, Acts 2:27, which we read earlier, can speak of Jesus' soul being in Hades, which for him was not a place of torment. Whereas Luke 16 can speak of the rich man lifting up his eyes in Hades, which for him clearly was a place of torment. More on that later. But for right now, just suffice it to say that the creed does not mean that Jesus descended into Gehenna to join the rich man in his torment. Right? Rather, the original Greek versions of the creed either use the word Hades, following Acts 2:27, or they use the phrase, he descended to the lowest regions, eisto katodido, which is basically the exact same Greek phrase that's used in Ephesians 4:9, where Paul says he descended to the lower parts of the earth, because that's how the fathers took that phrase in Ephesians 4:9. More on that later. But we need to be clear. We need to be clear here. The creed was never meant to teach that Jesus suffered in hell after he died, as most evangelicals today would immediately think when they hear the words, he descended into hell. Now, you might say, well, if that's the case, then the translation, he descended into hell, seems a bit misleading, since it suggests to almost everyone something that the creed doesn't mean, to which I would say, I agree, it does. And that's why the elders have decided to adopt the alternate translation, he descended to the dead, in all future recitations of the creed, as other churches before us have done, because we don't want anybody being misled or anybody feeling like they're unable to confess the Apostles' Creed because of an unclear translation when other just as good translations are available. There's no need to put stumbling blocks in people's way if it's not necessary. So that's the first thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean Jesus suffered in hell's flames. Second, it doesn't mean that Jesus gave some dead people a second chance to be saved. He didn't. It doesn't mean that Jesus gave some dead people a second chance to be saved. During the Middle Ages, the idea developed among some Eastern Orthodox theologians that Jesus went down and basically liberated all the inhabitants of Hades in a sort of universal salvation. And a lot of Eastern Orthodox theologians still believe that, and so do a lot of liberal Protestant theologians. You know, they like the idea of universalism. Right? Meanwhile, some medieval Roman Catholic theologians, for them, the idea of purgatory got wrapped up into this doctrine of the descent. Christ descended to the dead so that those in purgatory could now get out and go free. Well, needless to say, when the Protestant reformers came along, they felt compelled to reject this idea as unbiblical. But the reformers faced another challenge, because unlike Piper and Grudem, none of the reformers were willing to simply cut the phrase out of the creed. But in order to be faithful to the scripture, they had to at least trim off bad ideas that had attached themselves to this line in order to arrive at an interpretation of the creed that was more biblical. And so that's what they did, though they did it in different ways. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Peter Martyr Vermilius, you see on your sheet there. That leads to the third thing, then, that it doesn't mean. Three, it doesn't mean that Jesus suffered hellish pains on the cross, though he did. It doesn't mean that Jesus suffered hellish pains on the cross, though he did. And this is the view that you're most likely to encounter in the Reformed world. Maybe some of the view you hold, some of the views that you hold. And the reason that is this was the view of John Calvin, the reformer, and it was later adopted into the Heidelberg Catechism, if you read Heidelberg. Calvin argued that Jesus descended into hell in the sense that on the cross he suffered the equivalent of hell. That is, he bore the wrath of God for us. He was condemned for our sin, suffering separation from God, so that you and I wouldn't have to. Now, if we take that simply as a theological statement, it's gloriously true. Right? It's gloriously true that Jesus suffered the wrath of God for us on the cross so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. But as an interpretation of the creed, I don't think it works. And there's three reasons I don't think it works. First, because this interpretation of the creed was practically non-existent for the first 1,500 years of church history. That doesn't prove that it's wrong. It just means it's highly unlikely. Second, Calvin's view mistakenly assumes that the word Hades or hell has to involve suffering. Right? And so since Calvin knew Jesus didn't suffer after he died, he assumed he must have suffered on the cross before he died. That must be what it's referring to. The problem is that the word Hades need not imply suffering at all. And nobody thought that it did for the first 1,500 years of the church. But the biggest problem, in my mind, with Calvin's view is simply that it doesn't fit the context of the creed. Go back in your mind through the creed thus far, and notice how all the creed statements about Jesus are in chronological order. Right? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Everything else the creed says about Jesus is in chronological order. That being the case, it would seem odd, to say the least, for the creed to say crucified, dead, and buried, and then jump back to something that supposedly happened while he was being crucified. I mean, no disrespect to Calvin. I'm not worthy to bend down and untie his shoes or sandals, whatever he wore. But in this case, it seems that Calvin wanted to keep this line in the creed at the price of inventing a meaning that no one had ever heard of before. For that reason, there's Reformed interpreters today that just want to delete the creed because they're not persuaded by Calvin's argument. I'm not either. I don't think deleting is the answer, though. So with all due respect to for that matter, Calvin's view is not the only one represented among the Reformers. So with all due respect to Calvin, those are the three things I think the creed doesn't mean. So that brings us to big point number two, what it does mean. Thanks, Justin, for telling us what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Starting point for understanding this is to remember that Jesus was fully human, which means that he had both a true human body and a true human soul. And thus, the most natural reading of the creed here is that just as the phrase "he was buried" tells us what happened to his body after he died, so the phrase "he descended to the dead" tells us what happened to Jesus' soul after he died. The most basic way to explain the descent clause here is to say that when Jesus died, his soul descended to the place of the dead. Or to say it another way, he experienced what all the righteous before him had experienced when they died. Now, you can read Peter Martyr, the Protestant reformer Peter Martyr Vermilyi's explanation there on the paper. When the soul, Jesus' soul, had departed from the body, it did not stay idle, but descended into the lower regions. This means nothing else than that it experienced the same condition as other souls separated from their bodies. He goes on to say, either, you know, in the presence of the righteous dead or the presence of the wicked dead. For Jesus, it was the righteous. Now, so to say, he descended to the dead in the sense that when he died, his soul descended to the place of the dead. Now, you might say, that seems like a terribly non-descriptive way to say it, because that simply begs the question, well, what about the place of the dead? Where is this place of the dead? What does this mean anyway? So to get a fuller picture of this, we need to sort of zoom out and look at the Jewish understanding of the afterlife in both the Old Testament and then the intertestamental period between the time of Malachi and Jesus, basically. So I spoke about this back in August when I was on the Jonah 2 sermon, and I'm sure most of you probably listened to that sermon over and over again and taken copious notes and basically know everything I said. But for those of you who didn't, I'll repeat some of it here. Okay. So in the Old Testament, the place of the dead is described with the Hebrew word Sheol. Use the ESV or the New American Standard, you'll be familiar with that word because they just leave it untranslated. It's Sheol. Which then got translated into Greek with the word Hades. So Sheol / Hades equals the place of the dead. And that could include both the grave as the place of the dead bodies, or the what we might call the underworld as the place of dead spirits or departed spirits. And I say underworld, it sounds like a spooky term, I say underworld because when you read the Old Testament, you'll notice that Sheol or Hades is always described as being down. Down. The dead go down to Sheol. And this is part of the imagery that the Bible uses to describe the cosmos. The Bible describes the universe as having basically three tiers, or you might say it describes a three-story universe. So from our reference frame, you got Earth, you know where we're at, and you got heaven, which is pictured as above Earth, and you've got Sheol, or the place of the dead, which is pictured as down under the Earth. And you can hear this language in a passage for, say, like Philippians 2:10, where Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In other words, there's knees to be bowed to Jesus in all three realms. Or Revelation 5, 2 and 3, John says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll or to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to break the seals and look into them. Three-story universe with Sheol or Hades described as being down under the earth or in the heart of the earth. Now, when we read this kind of three-story universe language, we need to bear in mind that we're dealing with spiritual realities here, right? Lest we press the language too literally, right? The point is not that if you drill down into the earth far enough, you could find Sheol, any more than you could go deep enough into outer space and find heaven, right? We need to reckon with the fact Sheol and heaven don't occupy physical space in our universe the way that material things do. So we have to understand that when we're using this language, we're dealing with metaphorical, metaphysical directions or ideas here. At the same time, this is the language that the Bible uses. And so we need to be comfortable using it too. And in the rare cases where people do go to Sheol or heaven alive, they actually are described as literally going up or going down. For example, when Jesus or Elijah are described as going into heaven alive, they're described as literally ascending or going up and disappearing out of sight. Or when Korah and his camp go down alive into Sheol in Numbers 16, the ground literally opens up and swallows them. But ordinarily, we're dealing with the spirits of the departed here, right? Not material things in material places. So we need to bear that in mind. More on that at the end. But Sheol is the place of the dead, and it's described as being down under the earth. Furthermore, when you read the Old Testament, Sheol seems to describe the place of all the dead, both the righteous and the wicked. The wicked are probably described as going down to Sheol more often than the righteous are, but the righteous are too. For example, in 1 Samuel 28, when that witch or that medium at Endor calls up the spirit of dead Samuel, Samuel's spirit is described as coming up out of the earth. 1 Samuel 28:13. Coming up out of the earth. In other words, he's coming up from Sheol. And he tells Saul, tomorrow, you and your sons are going to be with me. In other words, you're going to die, you're going to come down to Sheol with me. Place of the dead. It raises a question. Wicked Saul goes to join righteous Samuel in Sheol. It raises questions about how can God, the judge of all the earth, deal with the righteous and the wicked the same way in the afterlife? So, here's what happened. During the intertestamental period, that's the time between the Old and New Testament, the time between Malachi and Jesus, Jewish interpreters studied the Old Testament, and they worked out an understanding of how Sheol could be both the place of the righteous dead and the place of the wicked dead at the same time. And their theory went like this. They basically said, okay, all the dead go to Sheol, but they don't all have the same experience there. Right? For the righteous, it was a place of peace and paradise where they enjoyed God's presence in blessing. David says in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, Lord, you're there. You're always with me. So for the righteous, it was a place of peace where they enjoyed God's presence and blessing. But for the wicked, like Saul or Korah or Pharaoh, it was a place of punishment where they experienced the presence of God in wrath. So in one sense, they went to the same place, but you might say they were different compartments, or they had very different experiences in that place. And again, this is the view that the Jewish interpreters worked out during the intertestamental period. Okay? If it sounds familiar to you, that's probably because this is how Jesus himself describes the afterlife in Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not going to turn you there, but you recall the details. Rich man and Lazarus both die, after which they immediately enter into very different experiences. Right, Luke says, the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torment, whereas Lazarus was gathered to his people, like Jacob. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom to a place of rest and peace and joy and reward. Very different experiences. And yet in another sense, they're also pictured there as being in the same place. Because you recall that in the story, they can see each other. They can communicate with each other. They're talking to each other. It's the same place, broadly speaking, but very different experiences. And once you're there, there's no changing the outcome. Right? Jesus says there's a great gulf fixed between where the rich man was and where Lazarus was, and there's no crossing over. Right? So if you want to avoid the fate of the rich man, this life is where to take care of that. Don't be hoping for any change after that. So to summarize then what I'm saying here, Jesus gives a description of the afterlife in Luke 16, a description of the righteous and the wicked being in the same place but in different parts of that place, experiencing very different things. And this description is not one that he invented. Rather, it reflects the conclusion of many Jewish interpreters that they reached during the intertestamental period based on their study of what the Old Testament taught about the afterlife. Here's why that's helpful. That was number one under big point two. Now we're at New Testament data. Here's why I think this is helpful. Jesus' description of the afterlife in Luke 16 helps us to understand the two other statements from Luke that I read at the beginning of this lesson. Right, Acts 2:31, Luke 23:43. Right. On the one hand, Acts 2:31 describes the soul of Jesus as being in Hades while he was dead. Right, you'll not leave my soul in Hades. And yet, Luke 23:43 tells us that Jesus went to paradise when he died. Right, so, like, which is it, Hades or paradise? Well, I think when we read Luke 16, we can see how it can be both. Meaning, when Jesus died, he didn't descend into the flames of Hades where the rich man was. Rather, he went to Abraham's bosom where Lazarus was, except that he went there as Lord of the dead, not as just one more guy. Right? That's what paradise refers to in Luke 23:43. It refers to Abraham's bosom. It wasn't Hades in the narrow sense of the term, the place of the damned, where the rich man was, but it was Hades in the broader sense of the term, the place of the dead generally, as we see in Luke 16 and in the Old Testament. So, when we confess that Jesus descended to the dead, here's what we're confessing. We're confessing that he really died, that he experienced human death fully. We're confessing that he experienced what all the righteous dead before him had experienced. We're confessing that he went where they had gone and he joined them in Abraham's bosom. In other words, you don't really need a bunch of verses that explicitly say Jesus descended to the dead when he died. The mere fact that he died implies that he descended to the dead, since that's what happened to all the dead in the Old Testament. And the reason we describe this experience of death as descending is because in the three-story universe language the Bible uses, Sheol is down. Now, in the heart of the earth. Now, I mentioned this in the Jonah sermon, but this is why early fathers like Irenaeus interpret Matthew 12:40 as a reference to Jesus descending into the dead. Matthew 12:40 is the place where Jesus quotes the book of Jonah, and he says this, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Church fathers like Irenaeus took that phrase, in the heart of the earth, both as a reference to his body being laid in the tomb, and to his soul traveling to the heart of the earth, to the place of the dead. And I think they were right. And the reason I think they're right is because when you go back to Jonah 1 and you read the verse Jesus quotes there and you read the surrounding context in Jonah, it's full of imagery about the underworld and Sheol. Jonah says that he was in the belly of Sheol when he was under the water there. It says that he went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever. So it's figurative in Jonah's case because Jonah didn't really die. He didn't actually die. But it's actual in Jesus' case because he did die. So Jonah descended to the dead figuratively, whereas Jesus descended to the dead literally, or we might better say spiritually. Because unfortunately that word literally has totally lost its meaning in our day. It can literally mean whatever you want it to mean. That's Matthew 12:40. Another set of passages that are worth noticing here come from Romans 10 and Ephesians 4. I'm going to turn you to both of them. Turn first to Romans chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Literally had a splitting headache. What does that even mean? Romans 10, verses 6 and 7. Be using your other finger to turn to Ephesians 4 if you want. We're going to go there in just a second. In Romans 10, 6 and 7 here, Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy, and he's applying it to Jesus' experience. In Romans 10, 6, Paul says this, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." This is another place where you see that three-story universe language here. Notice the earth is the sort of reference frame here. And you have heaven above, which is a place you ascend to, and the abyss, or the deep, below, which is a place you descend to. And notice here, clearly the abyss, or the deep here, refers to the place of the dead. Because Paul says, don't say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. So it's the place of the dead. I think it was Justin Bass's book, The Battle for the Keys, that first brought this passage to my attention. I just had missed it. And it had a big impact on me, and here's why. Hold your finger there, flip over to Ephesians 4 if you're not there yet. Very similar passage to this in Ephesians 4. We're going to read verses 8 and 9. Keep your finger on Romans 10, but Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. Paul says, in verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. So these passages are clearly similar in some ways. They're both written by Paul. They both speak of an ascending and a descending. And in both cases, the place ascended to is clearly heaven. Question is, where is Jesus descending to here in Ephesians 4, 9? Paul says it's the lower parts of the earth, but what does that mean? Now, I've long been aware that people had often cited Ephesians 4, 9 as a sort of proof text for the descent to the dead, but it always seemed like a very weak argument to me because I thought, well, obviously, all Paul is referring to here is the fact that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he first had to descend from heaven in the incarnation, right? Obviously, right? First, he had to descend from heaven to earth. It's all he's talking about. And just throughout John's gospel, Jesus speaks of himself as having come down from heaven in the incarnation. So I thought Paul is simply referring here to the incarnation where Jesus descended to the earth, which compared to heaven is lower in the Bible's language. To which I would now say, maybe that's possible. Here's the problem. The The problem is that while it is possible to do that in Ephesians 4:9, it's not possible to do that in Romans 10:7. Because notice, in Romans 10:7, the descent spoken of there cannot be a descent from heaven down to earth. The language is clear. Paul is speaking of a descent from earth down into the abyss where the dead are. And he's clearly referring to Jesus' death here. Don't say who will descend into the abyss. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Okay? You can do that with Ephesians 4:9. You can't do that with Romans 10:7. So here's where that's kind of left me. Having concluded that Romans 10:6-7 does teach that Christ descended to the dead in the abyss or Hades or the underworld, that made me a lot more open to the idea that maybe it means that in Ephesians 4:9 too. Maybe it means it there too. Now, I still agree Romans 10:7 is clearer. It's a clearer example. And it's possible Ephesians 4:9 may simply mean he descended to earth. But in reality, one of the reasons I was so eager to interpret Ephesians 4:9 that way is because I didn't think there were any other verses that taught that Jesus descended to the dead. And after all, you interpret Scripture with Scripture, right? So if you don't think any other verse teaches it, you're probably not going to interpret this verse to teach it. But having concluded that I was wrong and that there are other verses that teach it, it at least opens up the possibility. It makes me ask, is there any reason why Ephesians 4:9 can't mean the same thing as Romans 10:7? My answer at least is, no, I don't think there is any reason why it can't mean that. It might still mean, I may be wrong, it might mean Jesus simply descended to earth. But if you were to press me and say, Justin, do you think that when Paul says Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth here, do you think that's the descent of the dead? I would say, yeah, I think I do. I think he does. For further study, see the texts that I've listed under Roman numeral 4 there, the text of the ideas. You can ask me about it later. I don't want to be vengeful on Pastor Donnie and like teach really long and cut into his time today. I don't want to think I'm being vengeful. Well, let me close big with number 3. Let me close just with some closing thoughts about closing thoughts about the afterlife of Old Testament saints. In one sense, you might think, well, really, what difference does it really make anyway? But if you care about what the Bible says, I think you care about this. I think you're gonna feel my pain here. Okay. I want to deal with what was sort of the biggest hurdle for me personally in trying to come to grips with this idea. For me personally, the hurdle went something like this. Doesn't this explanation just complicate matters needlessly? I mean, would it not be simpler just to affirm that Old Testament saints went to heaven just like we do today? I mean, are we suggesting that they all got moved from down in Sheol to up in heaven after Jesus rose and ascended? And besides, what are we saying about Old Testament saints if we suggest that their experience of the afterlife was somehow different than ours is now, or different than theirs is now? What are we saying? Are we suggesting that they somehow weren't fully saved? That they were saved some different way than we are? I don't know about you, but those are the questions that bothered me at any rate. So here's the thoughts that helped me with that. And I'm indebted mostly to Matthew Emerson on this. Here's what helped me. First, about that whole three-story universe thing, you know, heaven above, earth, Sheol beneath. We have to bear in mind that when we speak of heaven and Hades as places, we're not speaking physically, right? Heaven is a place, yes, but it's not a place that exists inside the physical universe. Like when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't keep flying through outer space, aiming for the second star to the right and straight on till morning, till he found heaven. It just doesn't work that way. Heaven and Sheol are real places, but that something doesn't have to be physical in order to be real. In other words, to speak of departed spirits, the spirits of the dead, as being down in Sheol or up in heaven it says less about their physical location in the afterlife and more about their spiritual experience in the afterlife. Let me repeat that. When we speak of the dead being down in Sheol or up in heaven, that says less about their physical location in the afterlife and more about their spiritual experience in the afterlife. In other words, don't get too hung up on the question of which direction did the Old Testament saints go when they died. Right? At least don't get hung up on it because you're over-literalizing things. Right? What matters is not so much where they were or what direction they went, as were they happy? Right? Were they at peace? Were they with God when they died? And the answer to those questions is yes, yes, yes. Yes, they were happy. Yes, they were at peace. Yes, they were with God, regardless of what label you stick on the place where they were. And that helps us deal with the question, what are we saying about the Old Testament saints if we suggest that their experience of the afterlife was somehow different or lesser than ours is, or lesser than theirs is now? What are we saying? Are we suggesting that they weren't fully saved? And the answer to that question has to be no, that's not what we're saying. Absolutely not. The Old Testament saints were absolutely saved. Right? They were, and that's why they're described as being in Abraham's bosom instead of being down in the flames with the rich man. Absolutely, they were saved. They were saved and forgiven and justified the same way that you and I are, namely, through faith in God and in His Messiah. When the Old Testament saints died, they entered the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they lived on happily in the hope that one day the Messiah would come and He would accomplish the salvation that they were already enjoying on credit. And they lived on in the hope that one day the Messiah would come and destroy death and ransom them from Sheol altogether. Body, soul, everything. That's what they had. That's the salvation that they had. But let's also consider what they didn't have yet. The Old Testament saints were saved exactly the same way we are. And yet, unlike you and me, they were still waiting for the Messiah to come. They were still waiting. That was true while they lived. It continued to be true after they died. Think about that. I said a second ago that in paradise, Old Testament saints enjoyed the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's true, but there was one thing that they did not yet experience, and that was the presence of the God-man, the presence of the human Messiah. Can anybody tell me why they didn't experience that yet? Because He hadn't come yet, because He hadn't become human yet. This is where the penny finally dropped for me personally. Like, obviously, I know that Jesus, the Word became flesh at a particular point in time, right? And before that time, He was not human. He had no human body. He had no human soul. That's why they didn't enjoy it yet. For thousands of years, they waited for Him to come. They waited for Him while they lived, and they continued to wait for Him after they died. Jesus told His disciples, many prophets and kings and wise men have longed to see the things that you see and did not see them. But all that changed on Good Friday afternoon. Because when Jesus took His last breath, their wait was finally over. It was finally over. And their eyes saw for the first time the one that they had been longing to see for so long. The Son of God, clothed in a human soul, with a nature like theirs, having just triumphed over Satan through His death. Now, I read the Bible and I just try to imagine what that must have been like. He walks over to the gatekeeper of Hades, you know, the one holding the keys, and says, I'll be taking those. He proclaims His victory over Satan's host and says, I'm serving you notice that your kingdom is broken and your days are numbered. Get that through your head. and he comforts his people with his presence, and he says, be of good cheer, friends. I'm here now, and this is only the beginning, because come Sunday, I'm busting out of here. And some of you are going to go with me right away. I'll tell you that, because you remember that odd story in Matthew 27, like right during the account of the crucifixion. Matthew says that when Jesus rose, many of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs and went into the city and appeared to many. It's like Jesus was the first fruits from the dead, and these were kind of like a miniature first fruits along with the first fruits of Jesus. Sort of a preview of what was going to happen to all of God's people on the final day when Jesus descended again. This is only the beginning, friends. Come Sunday, I'm busting out of here. Some of you are coming with me right away. All of you are coming with me eventually. Take a good look at me. Take a good look, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Ruth. Take a good long look, because the next time you see me, I'm not going to be dead anymore. Next time you see me, here in about 40 days, I'm not going to be dead. It's going to be different. Because from then on, you're going to have in your midst the resurrected human Messiah, the Son of God, as a standing reminder to you of what's coming for all of you one day when the dead are raised. So, was the afterlife good for Old Testament saints before Jesus came? Yeah, it was good. It was paradise. But it got better. It got better. So much better that we don't really even speak anymore much about going to Abraham's bosom when we die. Yeah, that's great. I look forward to seeing Abraham. But instead, we speak more often of departing to be with Christ, which is far better. Right? Philippians 1. So much better that Matthew Emerson thinks this is why we now speak of paradise as being up there in the third heaven instead of down there in Sheol. Emerson says, this quote's on your handout here. Emerson says, the presence of Jesus in paradise changes its entire constitution. Rather than being a place where the righteous dead await the coming of Israel's promised Messiah, the Christ is now in their midst. First, in the descent, he is present with them in his human soul. And then, after the ascension, he is present with them bodily. This change in paradise's constitution is mirrored in the New Testament by a change in spatial description. The spatial description, his direction, of paradise shifts from the underworld to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. Not because it has been physically moved, it's a spiritual, not a physical realm, but because its spiritual reality has been changed. Life in paradise was good before Jesus came, but it got better. And it's only going to get better. You ask, were the Old Testament saints fully saved then? Well, in one sense, absolutely yes, but not as fully saved as they will be. And for that matter, we have to recognize that even the saints in heaven now are not as fully saved as they one day will be. Because even now, they still, happy as they are, they still wait for the full redemption and adoption of sons, the redemption of their bodies. Romans 8, 23. But it's coming soon. Resurrection is coming soon. Because according to Revelation, Jesus is coming back. Paradise is coming back to earth where it belongs, Revelation 2, 7. John sees a new heaven, a new earth, with a river flowing out of the throne of God, and on either side of that river, the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. We won't need sun or moon to give us light, because the glory of God and the Lamb will give us light. And we shall see his face, and will reign with him forever and ever. Even so, come more, Jesus. Let's pray, and please feel free to hunt me down and ask me questions, but wait till after worship service. Great God and Father, straighten out anything I've said amiss. Lord, and grant us to see what is true. And having seen what is true, how what is true is good and useful for us and for our spiritual life. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus doesn't just know what it's like to die, he knows what it's like to be dead. But he's already dwelt unclothed from a body in the place of the dead, and that he is Lord both of the living and the dead. Father, we thank you that he didn't stay dead. He's alive forevermore, and he holds the keys of death and of Hades. So, Father, help us. Help us to live a life that is not controlled by the fear of death anymore, because we know that our Lord has destroyed the one who has the power of death and has delivered us from this slavery. So, Father, help us to walk in obedience in the hope of the resurrection. In Jesus' name.